Good evening, everyone. You know, surprisingly, looking back to my childhood, there's one thing that I'm very thankful for in my upbringing, and that's my parents' commitment to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Does anybody know what that's about? I thought some of the parents might have known. It says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." You heard right, I'm actually thankful for getting smacked when I was a boy. I didn't enjoy it at the time, but I'm thankful that I was disciplined. And I grew up knowing that there is right and wrong. There is courtesy and politeness and respect. And there is also rudeness, selfishness and disrespect. And you know, being smacked wasn't always bad. On occasion, it was even funny. You know, one time I remember my dad pulling the belt out of his jeans to give my brother and I a good smack. I'm sure we deserved it. And to our amusement, his jeans fell down around his ankles. As he struggled to pull them up, my brother and I made a quick but temporary escape until he regained composure and we probably got twice as many smacks as we wanted. But you know that I can see that the discipline was a sign of my mum and dad's love for me. And I grew to respect them for it. I know that they loved me, and I grew to love them as well. And to want to live in a way that was pleasing to them. To relate to them and to relate to others the right way. Well, today's Bible reading doesn't actually have anything to do with discipline, but it has a lot to do with respect. A certain kind of respect. Respect mixed with awe and a touch of fear, perhaps. It's what we call reverence. As my respect for my parents affected the way I behaved and the way I related to other people, in the passage that we're looking at today, Paul teaches that our reverence for Christ, Jesus, should affect the way that we live. And particularly in the passage that we're looking at today, in the way that we relate to people in our closest relationships. You know, one thing that has really struck me as we've worked through Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the way that the letter hangs together. If you have a Bible there, you could skim through and you'll notice that a lot of the paragraphs start with "therefore" or "for this reason." And I think to rightly understand today's passage, we need to remember what we have read from Ephesians so far. You remember that in the first section of Paul's letter to the Gentile church in Ephesus, he reminded them that it is all about Jesus. In Jesus, they, the Ephesians, and us, were chosen before the world began. In Jesus, we are saved from God's righteous anger against our sin. In Jesus, we have obtained an eternal inheritance. And in Jesus, we have received the promised Holy Spirit. We saw that it is by grace we have been saved, through faith, and this is a gift from God, so that no one can boast. Paul then reminded the Ephesians and us that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, because that is the way that we can be made right with God, that even the Gentiles, even the Israelites, even the people who didn't have the law from the Old Testament, even us, we can be saved through faith in Jesus. We, along with the Ephesians, were then challenged to respond to Jesus, to walk in a way worthy of our new position in Him. Now, not to earn His love, but because it was given freely to us. We are to have humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. We are not to be false, stealing, speaking corruptly, being angry, slandering. We are not to be sexually immoral, impure, coveting the things that other people have. And we are not to be involved in foolish talk, crude joking, or drunkenness. but rather from chapter 5, verse 1, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children, and we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, it's with these things in mind that we aim to rightly understand the passage that we've looked at today. The big question that we're thinking through today is, what does all of this mean for our most personal relationships? If Jesus has taken our punishment on himself in his death and resurrection, we owe him everything. As we live in reverence for him, what should that mean for our relationships with one another? And our key verse today, which everything else hangs off, is the one that just precedes what we're looking at, what we've printed out there. It's chapter 5, verse 21. You'll probably have memorised it by the end of tonight. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Take nothing away, nothing else away from tonight. I hope that you'll remember that. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what we need to keep in mind as we look at the three relationships that Paul describes: husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters. Now, my guess is that some of you will be thinking that I can switch off for at least one or more of these sections because they're not relevant to me. Well, you'd be wrong in thinking that. I know that some of you are married. Some of you may marry in the future. And I'm sure you all know people who are married, and you would like to be able to support them and encourage them in times of trouble, in times when they need support and encouragement. I'm sure you interact with people who are married, and I'm sure you can all see the value in understanding the Christian idea of marriage in a world where marriage is on the agenda a lot of the time. The biblical idea of how husband and wife should relate to one another in a marriage is relevant to all of us. And the same can be said for the relationship between parents and children. We all live in a world full of parents and children. We have all been children. Some of us may still be children. Many of us may have our own children. And we all need to be able to talk about the Christian understanding of children and parents. The slaves and masters section, is perhaps a little more removed from what we know here in Australia, but I'm convinced that it still has some valuable things that we can take into our workplaces. We'll have a look at that briefly at the end. So firstly, wives and husbands. Now there's two things, perhaps warnings, that I think we need to say up front as we look at this topic. The first is that we need to work hard at thinking through and applying the bit that is addressed to us, first and foremost. For husbands, that means the bit addressed to husbands. For wives, the bit addressed to wives. I think there's always a temptation to measure how our spouse is going on their part, and to forget to critique ourselves. I once borrowed a Bible from a fellow in another church, who I won't name, and we were looking at a similar passage to this from 1 Peter. When I turned to the passage, to my amusement, I found that the section addressed to wives was underlined in his Bible. He must have been using it to critique his wife to see how she was measuring up. Thankfully, I had a pen handy, so I underlined the section relevant to him before I handed it back. For those of us who are married, let's critique ourselves and work hard at changing ourselves rather than our spouse. The second thing that we need to say before we get going is that men and women are both precious in God's eyes. We can see that in the Bible. We are of equal worth, both created by God and equally saved by Jesus. But are we the same? Are our bodies the same? Do blokes like Pride and Prejudice? Do women like Rocky? Are men... They do. Are men good at talking about their feelings? How often do you hear of men spending more than 15 minutes getting ready to go anywhere? How often do you hear about young women spending all of their money lowering their little buzz box car and putting subwoofers in the boot? Or the Armadale version, do women spend $5,000 on a bull bar, roll bar, spotlights, air horn and landing lights for their $2,000 ute and sell it for $3,000 and think they've made a profit? As you can see, men and women are not the same. We're not the same, are we? We are different in many ways, and God has made us different, but he has made us complementary to one another, physically, emotionally and relationally. God also gives attraction between men and women, and has instituted marriage in which we can see the full expression of this complement being complementary for one another, to serve one another in different ways. We need to keep these couple of things in mind as we work through the rest of the passage. As we look at the passage, I want to reverse the order that Paul has written it down here. To look firstly at the role of the husband. Now, I think it's useful to do that first so that we can frame the section to the wives in light of the responsibility of the husband. And let's face it, men, I'm sure the women have a longer attention span than us wives. So what does Paul say about husbands? Well, it's all about love. Well, to make a 3-point sermon on this section alone, I'm sure I'd end up with the same 3 points. From verse 25, you can see it says, husbands, love your wives. From verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. And in verse 33, let each one of you love his wife. And in case we haven't got it, I'll summarise. Husbands, we are to love our wives. Well, you might be thinking, well, that sounds good, but what does it mean? Does that mean that I have to feel gushy and romantic towards my wife all the time? Well, as nice and good and proper as that is, Paul's examples here are much more applied. In verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Apostle John, in his first letter, similarly says that that's how we know what love is, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we should do likewise. Love is self-sacrificial. Love is taking downs upon ourselves so that the other person can have the up. Now, men, if you're anything like me, you might have the damsel in distress idea of love, of laying down your life for your wife. You can picture your wife swimming along at the beach when suddenly you see a shark. You tear off your shirt and, muscles rippling, you dive in to save the day, ideally to carry your ever-thankful, eyelids-fluttering wife safely to the shore. Or perhaps in a sadder but no less worthy outcome, you yourself get eaten by the shark, but your wife gets away safely. You lay down your life for your wife. Well, not to say that this won't ever happen, and I'd like to think that if it did happen, we would be ready to dive in and save our wife. But in the meantime, we need to be loving our wives in other ways, helping out with things, listening to them, and something that I know that I certainly struggle with in the busyness of life around us, making sure that we just have time together, time to chat. And that may mean saying no to things, saying no to other things that pull our time. Loving by self-sacrificing. It's hard, and I really struggle sometimes, particularly when I have assignments or Bible talks that need writing, to give Beth the time that she needs. But let's keep struggling and let's not give in. Let's keep reviewing how we're going. Let's not give in to the fools of the world. Let's keep each other accountable and ask how each of us is going. Well, Paul goes on in verse 26 to explain what Jesus did for the church, for us. He cleansed the church, made it holy, without blemish. And we know that he did this by paying the price for our sins in his death on the cross. He gave himself up for us, and we ought to do the same, to give ourselves up for each other. Now, I don't think it's right for us to read that like Jesus, we can make our wives holy and without blemish, as Christ did the church, because we know that that's something that only Jesus can do. Though we can and should take the initiative to encourage our wives to be learning from the Bible and having a relationship with God in prayer. Paul shows us what we can do, though, in verse 28. It says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, doing what is best for them, meeting her needs as best he can, nourishing and cherishing her. In the Australian Anglican Prayer Book, some of you may not have seen, it used to be used in all Anglican churches around the place, and certainly still we have a lot of aspects of this as we meet here in church. But if we look at the service for marriage and the consent of the husband, it says this: Jack, will you have Jill as your wife, to live together as God has ordained in the holy state of matrimony? Will you love her, cherish her, honour and protect her, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? Will you love her, cherish her, honour and protect her? These are the kind of things that we promise to do when we marry. Men, let's be people who follow Jesus' example and love our wives. There is one final thing that we need to note in this section. As husbands are devoted to loving their wives, in verse 31 we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In marriage, a new family has begun. The husband has left his father and mother and is now united with his wife. The wife is his new focus. His new primary allegiance is with her and not with his father and mother. Not to say that it's not good and proper to maintain a good relationship with his parents, but the relationship is now different. And it's important for the father and mother to realise this too, so that they don't try to manipulate their new family. We might ask, why does the Bible just talk about the husband leaving his father and mother, and it doesn't mention the same for the wife? The reason for this is that it was given in society that the wife would leave the parents, to be united with her husband, and to move from being under the leadership of her father to being under the headship of her husband, to have a new identity. We see that in the wife putting off the family name of her father and taking on the family name of her husband. Well, as we shift our focus now to see what Paul says to wives, we see that out of reverence for Christ, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now in an ideal world, every husband would fulfill his responsibility to God and to his wife perfectly. He would love his wife perfectly. He would lay down his life for her perfectly. He would know exactly what is best for her, and he would be able to meet her exactly rightly. What wife would have a problem with submitting to such a man? She'd be like the wife saved from the shark, battering her eyelids and agreeing with every word of her hero or her husband. But sadly, as us men always fall short of perfection, sometimes a very long way short of perfection. So why should a wife submit to a husband who isn't perfect, who doesn't know her needs perfectly, nor can he meet her perfectly? Why would she submit to such a husband? Well, Paul makes the answer very clear. Chapter 5, verse 21, our theme verse, our memory verse, perhaps, says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Or more specifically, in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives should submit to their husbands in reverence for Christ. God made men and women. Marriage is God's idea, his institution. He knows how it would work best. For the sake of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who gave us life through his death and resurrection, for his sake, wives should submit to their husbands, even though the husband isn't perfect. As the church, in verse 24, submits to the perfect Christ, so wives should submit to the perfect Christ by submitting to your imperfect husband. We see in this section that the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is to submit to the husband in everything. But what does this mean in practice? Well, as many of you know, God willing, Steph and I are approaching parenthood for the first time in a few weeks, give or take a few weeks, which makes me a little nervous. But recently my sister gave me an audiobook on fatherhood, called Fatherhood, by Tony Payne. I was listening to it the other day while I was riding my bike, and was struck by a very helpful thing that Tony points out regarding the role of the husband in the family. It seems that a big part of being the head of the wife comes down to making decisions in line with loving, nourishing and cherishing her. And the wife needs to submit to his headship, to submit to his final decision on things, to allow him to be the head. Like in any partnership of two people, be it a business or a family, someone needs to have the role in making the ultimate decision. A two-person vote only works when both people agree. If two people with the same authority disagree, the result is arguing and fighting until someone backs down or someone wins. To prevent that, there needs to be someone who has the role of making the final decision. In line with God's created order, the Bible teaches that that responsibility falls to the husband, and the wife here is called to submit to that, out of reverence for Christ. Although I'm sure any wise husband would carefully consider the opinion of his wife, and if appropriate, may decide to go with his wife's idea. Indeed, sometimes that may be the way that he loves her, as we learnt about in the first section. We know at least that his decisions need to be in line with his role in loving, nourishing and cherishing one. But the responsibility for the final decision falls to the husband. It is in prayerfully and thoughtfully making decisions for his family that is one way that he serves his family. The husband needs authority and needs his wife to submit to that so that he can serve his family to make decisions. Now there's three brief comments that I need to make on this. Firstly, this doesn't mean that the husband needs to make every decision. What brand of baked beans to buy doesn't really matter who makes the decision. But the husband rather needs to have enough decision-making input to serve his family well. Secondly, in a wife's submission out of reverence for Christ, we all need to remember that our ultimate submission is to God. Wives, submit to their husbands because that is what God has called you to do. I think it's obvious, therefore, to likewise maintain submission to God above that of your husband if he calls you to do something contrary to what we know the Bible teaches. If your husband asks you to help him rob a bank, for instance, or even something more subtle like cheat on your tax, I think you would be doing the right thing in saying no, just hopefully helping your husband to see that that's the wrong thing to do. Thirdly, this section is speaking to wives and their own husbands, as it says in verse 22. Wives, as you look around, you might see braver, more intelligent, taller, even men having more hair than your husband, less of it being grey. They might be more handsome, better built, or even more godly. But let me encourage you to keep submitting to your own husbands, as we read here, out of reverence for Christ. This isn't a general man-to-woman submission issue, and shouldn't be applied as such. We move now to briefly consider the effects of our reverence for Christ on our relationships between parents and children. And a few quick comments. Firstly, the question of what constitutes a child is difficult, but probably depends on the expectations of the culture. In some cultures today, people are committed to their parents in a parent-child kind of relationship for life, or until they marry, at least. In Australia, it seems that about 18 seems to be the accepted age where we cease to be a child and become an adult. Society views that you are an adult and that you are able to make decisions about marriage and alcohol and things like that. Secondly, again, Paul links the obedience of the child to a right response to Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land." So for those who would still be considered children, it is your right response to Christ Jesus to obey your parents. We all know that our parents are not perfect, but it is right to obey them. Again, as long as they don't tell you to do things contrary to the right response that we should have to God, to Jesus, that we outline for us in the Bible. The third thing to note is that Paul quotes the fifth commandment from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where children were told to obey their parents so that things would go well with them and that they would live long in the land. This commandment was given when the Israelites were on the way to the promised land of Canaan. If they obeyed their parents, if they remained obedient to the Lord their God, throughout the generations, they would live long in the land. But as we know, there was a breakdown in the obedience to God as the generations passed and the Israelites did. So they were exiled from the land. Now, I'm not actually sure how Paul met the applied by the Ephesian church or by us, whether he means that obeying our parents' teachings about Jesus would mean that we would learn about forgiveness in Jesus and enjoy long life in the new promised land of heaven, or whether it is more immediate and more immediate social stability kind of thing, where children obey their parents and are brought up with respect for other people. I'm not quite sure how Paul meant that to be applied. For parents, or more specifically fathers here, we are not to provoke our children's anger. We are not to be unreasonable, to set unrealistic, unachievable goals. We are not to treat our kids like slaves or to torment them, but rather we are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, teaching our children about Jesus and disciplining them in line with the right way to live in response to Jesus as is outlined in the Bible. Finally, as we move briefly to the section of Paul's letter regarding slaves and masters, again we can see the common thread of submission out of reverence for Christ. From chapter 6, verse 5 to 8, we read, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." The slaves were to obey their earthly masters out of reverence for Christ. Also, from verse 9, masters were to carry out their roles rightly and fairly, again out of reverence for Christ. From verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Well, thankfully, here in Australia, we don't have slaves and masters as such, but there are some valuable things that I think we can actually take into our workplaces from this. We should be working in goodwill, as it says there, as working for the Lord. And any bosses here, you need to remember that ultimately you and your workers have the same boss, have the same master that you are accountable to, Jesus Christ, and there is no partiality with him. To conclude tonight, may we always remember that we have been saved by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are his. So out of reverence for him, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, let us love our wives as Christ loved us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, let's not provoke our children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as we work, let us do it as for the Lord, submitting to one another out of reverence